subject this afternoon is the local assembly and its order. And we're going to read from the first epistle to the Corinthians, commencing at verse 1 of chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto the dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus Christ, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now the 13th chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now chapter 14, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or by the most three, and that's thy course. And let one interpret. And if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak to all three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the Lord. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands of the full. For it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came unto you only? Any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. Forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order.
Yesterday, the remark was made, and there is more saying than that, is.
Three chapters in the New Testament that speak of gifts. The 12th of Romans, the chapters we have read in Corinthians, and the 4th of Ephesians. Now, in the epistle to the Romans, the gifts are God's gifts. And they come down to what we should consider very small details of service in connection with the saints or with the gospel. In Ephesians, they really are men. Apostles are given, prophets are given, pastors and teachers and evangelists, and they are given from the exalted man, Christ, who has gone up on high, manifesting his victory, according to the psalm, in the bestowal of the gifts. But now here, it is the Spirit indwelling the church and operating the very word that we have, gifts, I think, in the Derby translation, which I have in my hand. He uses the word manifestations, concerning spiritual manifestations. The Spirit of God manifested his presence and power in a variety of ways. And we are given to see that the fact that there is great diversity does not mean a number of spirits. Now, why did the apostle thus write? I think the answer plainly is because in the heathen world there were oracles. There was the great oracle at Delphi, and there was this and that, and they were different spirits. Now he's saying, no, no, no. There is this imitation thing that in the assembly of God, there's only one spirit. There's one Lord administrating. There's one spirit who is the power, the energy, producing the gifts, the manifestations. The manifestations vary, but all proceed from the one Holy Spirit. I just say that as a small introduction.
It would be as well just to remember what Mr. Parton said in the introduction, that we do have here not quite the universal aspect of the assembly as in Ephesians, but a local meeting whenever convened. Is that right?
Yes, clearly, the particular difficulty that the apostle met in this epistle was that of disorder in the things of God. That's why the last word our dear brother read a moment ago was that all things be done decently and in order. But that, of course, at once raises the question, oh yes, but whose order? The fact is that all order, which appears most orderly in the things of God, if it isn't the divine order, it's disorder.
So that every activity in every local assembly would bear the distinctive mark of the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit was clearly, isn't it? I've heard it said, oh, you brethren, you're a kind of democratic kind of people where anybody can jump up and talk. See? I think the answer is no. No. In the Church of God, nobody can get up and talk except as the Lord administered and as the Spirit energizes. Isn't that the truth?
Quite so.
And everybody may throw their bets at our heads, mine in particular perhaps, and say, oh well, but you make a lot of mistakes, you don't do it nicely. My answer is, yes, I'm prepared to admit it, we seek to do what is the divine order. We may do it very feebly, but it's much better to do what is divine, even feebly, than to do what isn't in first-class style. Don't you think that's right?
I quite agree, yes.
Would you say, Mr. Hall, definitely in connection with that, that at the end of verse 3, the Holy Spirit puts you under the Lordship of Christ?
Wait a minute.
That
a minute.
Man, verse 3 of chapter
12,
chapter 12 and yes. Verse 3.
Yes.
That no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Spirit,
yes.
The Holy Spirit is putting you under the Lordship and direction of Christ.
Certainly.
There you get the order.
Yes,
subjection.
That's it.
Yes, then you see, he says there are diversities of gifts or manifestations, but it's the same Holy Spirit. Just as there are differences of administrations, but it's the same Lord. It's remarkable, isn't it, how there are the manifestations, the administrations, and the operations. That they're all under the hand of God. The Spirit, the Lord, God.
Would you think that in regard to this, in this original setting of the section, as you have pointed out, the Spirit and the Lord and God, that when that is carried out orderly in a meeting, we might expect that which comes out in chapter 14, a man falling down and saying, God is among you of a truth.
Yes.
That will happen if this is carried out.
I think it would. Yes, right. Yes.
Are these gifts known today in local assemblies?
I think it would be true to say that certain of a rather miraculous order have ceased. The working of miracles. I'm looking now at verse 10. Even perhaps gifts of healing. I think just now and again there are remarkable cases of divine intervention in healing. Not these great healing campaigns which appear to do a lot for the moment and 6 months afterwards there's an awful backwash. The thing doesn't stand. But there are miracles, prophecy in the full sense of the word, such as did exist before the truth of God was enshrined in the inspired scriptures. That's right, isn't it?
It seems as though those matters stood at the inauguration of...
Inauguration of Christianity.
Of Christianity, rather than at the end.
Yes.
Is that so?
Yes. I think it's useful to notice that miraculous displays have never been constant. Of course, they wouldn't be miracles, would they? If they were constant, all was happy, but you only think. There was a great display of miracles when God intervened in Egypt and he took Israel to Canaan. There was a great display just with Elijah and Elisha when God was particularly recalling the people, a last kind of testimony before the crash, and they were carried to Babylon. And when our Lord came, the most wonderful display of all, and at the inauguration of the church. I remember an old brother saying, yes, you know, when they launch a ship, I don't know whether it's right, you know, Newcastle on Tyne, where they had the ship, but they used to beflag the ship that was going to be launched. And as it slid down into the water, there were flags all over it. But he said, that's all right for launching a ship, it calls attention. But they're not much use to drive the ship across the Atlantic, you've got to put some power inside. Which isn't a bad illustration. God inaugurated the church epoch with a display of divine power. There was no excuse, but God was there.
But doesn't that bring us to the fact that the greatest miracle today is a moral miracle?
Yes.
That when you, while you have in a local meeting, and in every local meeting, distinctions of operations, variety of gifts, yet every one of those, if functioning according to God, bears the mark of the same Holy Spirit.
Same Holy Spirit.
That's a moral miracle.
It is a miracle, isn't it? Oh, and of course the spiritual miracles are really more wonderful than the material things. I've had the joy of looking at one or two recent years.
Really
remarkable miracles. the last person in the world that you'd expect to be converted, dug out, miraculous, complete transformation. Far more wonderful, that's going to last forever. If he'd broken both his legs and got the measure, that'll only last until he dies and they're put in a coffin. But the spiritual miracle is the most amazing thing. But in answer to our brother, yes, I think there are things that we do not see now. We do not see, broadly speaking, the working of miracles and diverse kind of tongues and so forth, or being able miraculously to interpret somebody walking in, speaking in another tongue. But there are many things that do, thank God Almighty, don't they? Spoken of here.
Isn't it true, Mr. Bold, to say that if there is that moral obedience on the part of the saints, then these wonderful miracles, which are of the moral order, will display themselves in power, not gifts of tongues, but if there is anything which is going to hinder the action of the Spirit, it's the disobedience of the saints in connection with the instructions given to them.
Yes. In prayer, Mr. Chisholm quoted from John's Gospel, well known there, clause, "He shall glorify me." It's very significant that when you come to the ordering of the local assembly, one of the first features of the Spirit's ministry is that no man calleth curse on Jesus. There's no, what shall I say, disrespect done to the Lord Jesus Christ where there's a ministry by the Spirit of God. The second feature is that no man, except as speaking by that Spirit, says, "Lord Jesus." That feature is the Spirit's ministry, bearing out that expression in John, gives prominence to the Lord. It seems to suggest that the gifts are not given to draw attention to themselves. Neither exactly are they given to draw attention to the assembly, though their function is in the local assembly. It seems that one specific feature of the manifestation of the Spirit in the assembly is to give prominence to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that being so, it tests every one of us, brother and sister, as to our contribution to that atmosphere of things where the Spirit of God ministers. It shuts out the working of the flesh. It shuts out the reticence of the flesh. It brings in this blessed administration of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Of course, we have, Mr. Anderson, that seventh verse, which in Darby's new translation is a slightly simpler, when it says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit," that is the gift or manifestation of the Spirit, "is given to each for profit." That is to say, it isn't given to be like a little feather in the cap of the individual who possesses it, to magnify him. The Spirit works in this way for the profit of all, isn't it? And hence, of course, we have the great love chapter in this first epistle to the Corinthians, where the assembly was in disorder in many details, and our brother's been pointing out the assembly, the Church of God, is the sphere where the Lord administrates. He's not going to say yet in the world, he will in the millennial age, won't he? But the Lord, we own the Lordship of Christ. It's for him to administrate, and the Spirit is the energy and the power. The same Spirit manifesting his power in a variety of ways, but always for the profit of all.
Yes, it would be a comparatively easy matter when this letter was written
to locate the company to whom it was written. Will you help us now, Mr. Hole, as to where we should find this company today in a locality? We have spoken several times about this being the expression of the local assembly.
Yes.
Where is the local assembly?
Of course, we have today, in the present broken state of things, the Hughes. We cannot put our hand upon any body of Christians meeting in that place, or this place, or here, and say that is the Church of God in Newcastle, even in St. Lawrence. But there are saints who are seeking to carry out this which is indicated. The whole church, of course, consists of every member of the body of Christ. And what the apostle is laying down for this rather disorderly church assembly in Corinth, of course, is valid for all. It is the only epistle, isn't it, that has the universal direction. I'm thinking of the opening.
Yes.
It's to... It's not only to those who are set apart in Christ Jesus, the assembly of God in Corinth set apart to Christ Jesus, saints by calling, but it's with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's both their Lord and he's our Lord. All are under the common lordship of Christ, aren't they?
I was relating my question to Mr. Anderson's remarks.
Oh, yes.
Because it seems to me that he, in what he says, gives us the moral answer to one's question. It is surely where Jesus is revered and respected, and his lordship owned, and the movements of the Holy Spirit unrestricted.
Yes.
Now, that might be abnormal in our day, but it should not be abnormal. We were stressing 2 years ago in this very city, in relation to a series of readings on this book, that what we have here is not the proprietary right of any company. It's normal Christianity, really.
Yes.
And should be the property and should be the functioning of all Christians.
Yes.
And we must hold it in relation to that.
Yes. Absolutely.
Could we have an illustration in the Book of Kings in that amongst the things that the Queen of Sheba saw was the order of his attendants and their apparel? Would the order of his attendants be 1 Corinthians 12 and their apparel, chapter 13?
Yes, quite a good forecast.
We're hearing just now of certain manifestations of the Spirit which are not in evidence today in the local assembly. Now, what manifestations can we look for and expect today among Christian companies?
I think the answer, Mr. Sapp, to that would be what is indicated in chapter 14. Because there, what is spoken of, you notice, is singing and praying and prophesying, at all events in the sense of ministering the word of God. I suppose there, in these very early years, there were men speaking under inspiration of the Spirit of God. Paul claims that for himself at the end of the second chapter of this first epistle to the Corinthians. Which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. That's the scripture one would appeal to for the inspiration of the scriptures. It began with inspired utterances in the assembly. But then, thank God, they have now been committed to writing.
Yeah.
But in the secondary sense, a brother may be enabled of God to speak to us in prophetic strain. He's not exactly teaching us, but he is giving us a word that reaches our consciences or stirs us up. It's distinctly the Lord gives us a word through him. It's prophetic ministry. That is contemplated here, isn't it?
I was thinking of the spirit of wisdom,
rather
the spirit of wisdom is given to us.
Yes.
The word of knowledge, would that see? Yes, might they not think we might observe?
I think we do see, yes, indeed. There have been remarkable instances of faith
We could no doubt cite in these recent years, couldn't we? Cases, remarkable cases of faith. Not common to all of us, but there have been such.
There is in these chapters a within and a without.
Yes.
And does not the apostle in the 14th chapter just draw that dividing line, that tongues, healings, etc. are a testimony to them that are without?
Exactly.
Here was a new work had come in. It couldn't be found in Old Testament scriptures. That is the truth of the church, Christ in heaven. But miraculous gifts were given to assure them that God was in the company.
Yes.
Now that has been established in testimony, as it were, without, the gifts needed to carry on within are still in function.
Yes, right.
I should like to refer to a point that you mentioned there, Mr. Hughes. I think it's rather an important one. And that is that the expression of the local assembly might be seen in those who would walk in the light of what has been given. Well, now, can we come to rather a definite point on that? Would we say that in chapter 1, as already referred to, there's one common Lord, and professedly, we all call upon that one common Lord, whether it be in Newcastle or London. We call upon one common Lord. Then, from that one common Lord, we have one set of instructions for the assembly. And in reference to those instructions, you have the rather important verse in chapter 14. We don't need to look at it. I'll just quote it. If any man think himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of God. So that if a company calls upon the Lord, and we all call upon him, and if we all acknowledge there's one set of instructions and bow to that, would you say that would give an outward expression of the assembly locally?
Yes, indeed.
Yes. Okay. It would.
I beg your pardon.
No,
please come.
I don't would say that the verse our brother has quoted, I'm sure, is a very important one. He says, in effect, these Corinthians who were rather huffed up about their knowledge, as you can see reading between the lines or reading in the earlier chapters, they were a very intelligent company, but acting in a disorderly way. He says, now, if any one of you consider yourself to be a prophet, or indeed to be spiritual, you will display it by acknowledging. You will recognize inspired utterances, words, when they're given. He will acknowledge the things I'm writing, they're not Paul's opinion, it's extraordinary thing. And this is a chapter that people have said, oh, Paul, he was a bit of a woman hater, and they discount it, and they use that. It's the very chapter that we've got this verse in. Now let him acknowledge the thing I'm writing are the commandments of the Lord. Very well, we all bow our heads said, if Lord, that is so. They're not optional. They're not things that you may do if you like. And if you feel you've got a very nice group of intelligent people in your meeting. No, they're the commandments of the Lord. Well, immediately you have that. There's only one thing to do, and that's obey it.
Is that why you said a few moments ago, Mr. Holt, that any order, however beautifully set and pleasing to the eye, is disorder if it's not divine order?
Not divine order, yes.
Is it possible, Mr. Hall, to explain a little more carefully what you have in mind in that statement which Mr. Chisholm has just referred to?
Yes.
It's perhaps the kind of thing upon which one can fall into a trap, as though the person who saw such passages, we worship by the Spirit of God, we do. Why do you? Well, because it's us. And I'm just wondering whether you could be a little more precise in a few words in giving us what you mean by this divine order. Are you speaking about the conduct of a particular gathering, Or are you talking about the constitution and government of an assembly? What, in a few words, is this divine order without which everything else is disorder?
Well, I was, of course, thinking, when I said that, of the order laid down in this 14th chapter. Chapter 12 gives us the Lord as the administrator, God operating, the Spirit as the power, and that all these working the one and the self-same Spirit, verse 11 of chapter 12, and we get the illustration of the body. We are all baptized into one body. This is common to all true Christians. Very well. Now then, there's the power laid down. If you like, there's the theory. Well, now in chapter 14 is the practice. And the apostle lays down certain things. There were men speaking in an unknown tongue in those days. Well, they're told how to do it. There may be some profit in it. Otherwise, it's as the apostle says, you're like a trumpet with an uncertain sound. It means nothing. There is to be edification. I think if we read this 14th chapter, we shall see the divine wisdom of the order that is laid down. If the prophets were to speak, he says, well, two or three. Why? Well, because we're men and women, and our powers are limited. Yes, I've been to a meeting where we've had something very prolonged, something perhaps beyond two or three. We all are weary. There's only a certain amount we can take in. Let's have the little which leaves an impression. It's all divinely wise, isn't it? These instructions given to the assembly.
You might surmise a little more definitely than Mr. Holton. Is what we call an open meeting,
yes,
that is the kind of meeting that we know, most of us here, for the Lord's Supper,
yes,
and the kind of meeting that we know for a fellowship meeting sometime,
yes, sometimes, yes.
Is that exclusively the kind of meeting which is covered by this divine order that you're speaking about? And
yes,
if so, what happens when there's a lecture?
Well, that is the servant exercising his own gift. Paul disputed daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Gift may be exercised in subjection, of course, to the Lord who gives it. But that's equally clear, isn't it?
Right.
The exercise of spiritual gifts. The evangelist goes out into the world. And we are no judges. We must leave him. I've often thought those folk down at Samaria, when Philip suddenly leaves this magnificent work and bolts off somewhere down to this desert in the south. Oh, they say, whatever's overtaken the man? What's he thinking about? Well, he's doing the will of God. He intercepted a most important person, one of the first Gentiles to be reached, and so on. And I'm only saying that's individual service,
yes,
isn't it?
What you say, Mr. Hall, really does indicate, doesn't it, that it is the liberty of the Spirit of God,
yes,
in manifesting his work,
yes,
and in bringing glory to Christ,
yes,
using all the gifts,
yes,
and not just one gift.
No.
Is the one of the essentials, isn't it? In that case, it wouldn't necessarily be confined to a meeting of the kind that we call an open meeting.
No, but I think that a prayer, the activities of the assembly as such, meeting for the remembrance of our Lord in the breaking of bread, meeting for prayer, or, as you said, what we might call an open meeting, such as indicated here, they may be and are all gatherings of the assembly as such. But, of course, our dear brother so-and-so here comes along to Sutton where I am, and we find he is prepared to give us a word. We gladly say the room's at your disposal, and we'll come exercise your gift. He gives us his lecture or his address.
And does that fall inside or outside the divine order?
Well, this is not, yes, it just, that isn't a question exactly of assembly order. It's a question of the servant exercising his gift.
Yes, it falls into the line of the divine order in the sense that the servant is acting from God amongst the saints of God.
Yes, all preaching the gospel to the world.
But this is the assembly convened.
Yes, I think so.
For the specific purpose of waiting on the Lord in the liberty of the Spirit, that he might use whomsoever he will.
Right.
Now this raises real exercise of heart.
Yes.
Pardon me putting it this way. Why is it when we come together, we only, naturally speaking, expect certain ones to take part? Do you think that that disposition flows from what we speak of today as the recognition of the divine order?
Well, mind, I take it when it says you may all prophesy one by one, that is all prophets.
Yes.
The person who is not gifted to prophesy, I hope he won't attempt to do it. Because it will only be something which is a little bit of a fiasco, won't it? It can't be that the Spirit of God hasn't given him that particular thing to do. But there is liberty. I think sometimes we have known, exceptionally, someone who very rarely gives a word, gives us some short word that everybody feels was distinctly a word from the Lord. Just as the danger with some of us, myself, I won't hit anybody else. My danger might be to come to a meeting, and I've preached a good many discourses, you know, in all these long years. I might pull in my mind one of my nice little addresses out of the dispatch box and give them a regular address. Well, it isn't the word for the moment. No. Personally, I've found that as a rule, if there had been any expression of opinion, I generally hit the mark when I talk with great brevity. Get up in an open meeting and give something straight and simple. It's the thing that goes home, Mr. Davis.
Yes, I'm sure.
A lot of the roundabout addresses.
Just causing what was said a few moments ago in relation to a brother asked to give an address and exercising his gift. And that being a little different from the divine order we have in relation to these assembly meetings. One would seek to guard that, if I may, by saying that that brother is still subject to the same spirit.
Oh, yes, certainly.
Otherwise, it will be an exhibition of the flesh, which will not edify anyone.
Why?
And then going a little further in relation to what has just been said, doesn't Paul himself give us a wonderful formula in writing to the Galatians on a rather different line, but nevertheless bringing in an important principle when he says that the right to be conspicuous is that a brother has something to communicate. Now, isn't that the acid test in getting up to give a word as to whether he's got not something to say, but something to communicate?
What scripture are you referring to?
Well, I'm quoting Mr. Darby's translation in relation to Paul when he said that there were certain ones who in themselves were conspicuous, and he speaks very ironically of them, you know. And then he judges as to what they have to communicate. And that is the evidence of whether they have a right to be conspicuous or not. He himself then goes on to speak of Peter and James, Cephas and John, who were conspicuous as being pillars.
Do you mind referring to the scripture?
Yes, it's in Galatians 2 and verse 6. He says, but from those who were conspicuous as being somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no difference to me. That's a little bit of irony. God does not accept man's person, for to me those who were conspicuous communicated nothing. Well, one brings it in as being a pertinent matter here, that there might be a lot said, but nothing communicated.
Yes.
And a brother, if he gets up to speak, he's somewhat conspicuous. And as being conspicuous, he should have something to communicate.
There you go.
Now, Paul goes on further to say, recognizing the grace given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were conspicuous as being pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Now, these who were pillars, they recognized the moral qualities in another brother and gave to him the right hand of fellowship. And it seems to me there's a very pertinent order in all that for us, brethren. I admit that this is not the open meeting.
No.
I only bring it forward as a principle which we should recognize in relation to speaking.
Yes, right, I think that's so.
Before we vanish from that, because the brothers who are speaking mostly travel about considerably, they don't have local responsibility. And one wonders, in a small meeting, if ever we have an assembly meeting, as just designated. An assembly meeting?
Yes, yes. I think so. Both are. Of course, in these days of great weakness and fewness of numbers, very often little gatherings hardly feel they can come together on kind of assembly lines for what we call an open meeting. I know that in the meeting that I go to, such a thing is very rare. I have once, twice, four times or so, he has been at a little local open meeting, say at Sutton, you see. It's not very common, is it?
No.
Generally, it takes place when there are a number coming together. That is the confession of our feebleness and our weakness. If the saints were all together, this is what the Lord has laid down. And I continually say to myself, when I feel inclined to criticize something, perhaps, or I hear other people criticizing something, I say, well, yes, yes, plenty of room perhaps for criticism. We don't do it very well. But let's stick to the divine order.
Yes.
There can be, of course, in a city of this size, and with assemblies here, there can be open meetings.
Yes, yes.
We have open meetings every month.
Yes. I was trying to clarify this.
I understood you to say, Mr. Hoe, that the only assembly meeting is an open meeting. Therefore, where there is not an assembly big enough or with sufficient power to have an open meeting, then they never have an assembly meeting.
Oh, no. Well, I didn't mean that. Because I should recognize, of course, when we gather to remember our Lord in his supper, the breaking of bread, that's clearly an assembly meeting. And I think prayer, we have an assembly prayer meeting. We wait upon the Lord together. Clearly, as indicated, prayer is spoken of in our 14th chapter, isn't it? At the same time, of course, when Paul was at Troas, they had the breaking of bread, but he also exercised his gift, didn't he? Mm. And he preached until midnight. There was no clashing, as it seems to me. They had their breaking of bread on assembly lines. Here was Paul's last visit, and he was a remarkable servant of God. He exercised his gift. But I don't think when Paul was preaching till midnight, it was exactly an assembly meeting. It merged into an opportunity for him to.
And did he not also put into practice the features of the 13th chapter?
Yes.
And would it be opportune to ask at this moment if you could tell us the important reason for this 13th chapter coming in between the theory that you have spoken of in chapter 12 and the practice in chapter 14? Would you help us on that?
Well, because obviously chapter 14, the first word is, now follow after love. That comes in the very first place, and desire spiritual, or desire spiritual manifestation, but rather prophesying, rather that than speaking with tongues, because the object of it all is the edification of the saints composing the assembly. But I think, Mr. Hughes, we all would say at once, well, what a wonderful thing it is that this great love chapter is in this epistle, which deals with the confusions and the wrongdoings in the local assembly. Because I've often thought to myself, who of us in writing to these people would have pounced first upon this tendency to exhort local gifted men into leaders of parties? We should have said, oh yes, mention that when you get to the end. Look, some of them are talking wrongly about the resurrection, and there's disorder, they're messing up the Lord's Supper, they're even taking too much to drink. No, if Christ is dethroned, Mr. Hughes, and men are exalted into leaders of parties, everything will go wrong.
Yes.
He puts his finger on the worst, therefore that was the worst thing of the lot.
Well, why one mentioned that, Mr. Howell, was because, as I see love defined in Scripture, it is marked by self-abnegation and sacrifice.
Yes, Evelyn.
Well, now, how oft gift is used to exalt the person who has it.
Right.
And hence, if we really absorb the chapter which speaks of love and knew what it was to drink into the spirit of self-abnegation and sacrifice, there would be no putting forward of oneself.
Right.
There would be a simple communication of that which had been given, and which really would involve sacrifice, because if properly exercised, gift sets aside the flesh in the vessel.
Right. Yes.
And that involves self-sacrifice.
Yes. Right. Why then, so?
I see with Amos, who said, I was no prophet,
right,
neither was I a prophet's son. But I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit, and Jehovah took me as I followed the flock.
Yes.
And Jehovah said to me, prophesy.
Right.
I would like to ask a point in regard to verse 26 of chapter 14. Is that unfair that a brother might come to the assembly meeting with the purpose of giving up a certain hymn or reading a certain portion, and thus doing away with divine order?
Well, it does seem to whether they came,
as I just,
whether they came determined to do it, or whether they simply formed the determination when they got there, hardly matters. But clearly, what was happening was their meetings, their comings together, were disorderly. It wasn't a case of everybody being reluctant, long pauses. The very reverse. They were jumping on one another, doing this, that, and the other. And he points out that they were astray from the control of the Spirit of God, and that's why he says, let all things be done unto edifying, not that edifies.
For a long while I've wondered, Mr. Hull, whether this verse refers to function or to substance. Could you help us? Does it refer to the fact that they were all functioning and desirous of functioning, each one having a psalm in function?
Yes, yes.
Or does it mean that each one had a psalm and so on in substance, and which could be used for edification in due course according to the divine order? If everybody were jumping up in a meeting, there could be nothing but disorder.
Nothing but disorder.
But is the suggestion that what is normal, that everyone would have substance, providing that substance was held in abeyance and liberated only under divine order? Is that the suggestion?
Well,
that
suggests.
We had that in mind a little earlier, that it can only be if it's to be a prophet by the Spirit.
Right.
Yes.
But even however much ability a man had by the Spirit, he has no right to exercise that apart from the Lordship of Christ.
Exactly.
If I come to a meeting determined I'm going to speak, whether you're there or whether I'm not, I'm completely denying the Lordship of Christ. And we know how these things, we might as well be frank, the weariest to death when there ought to be ministry by the Spirit. Men are determined to seize every opportunity to get up and speak to the saints, whether they've got substance or whether they haven't.
Well, that's,
and that's what was happening.
Well, that's why I wanted to bring that.
It's killing our open meetings, and I'm sure it's time we had a word about
I'm
it.
I'm perfectly certain, Mr. Davison, that it's a most pertinent word for all of us.
Yes.
And more especially for those of us who do get up to give
it. Yes,
words.
I'm sure of that. Yes.
We've all got to take it right home to ourselves.
Let us be absolutely sure that only we've got a word from the Lord, he wants us to get up now and give
you've
it. It's a serious thing.
You've heard me quote many times the scripture, which I quote again. It says of Mary that she came to the disciples and said that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now then, dear brethren, if we came to an open meeting as having seen the Lord and as knowing that he had spoken these things to us, what a wonderful time we should have. Again, I quote a verse which came home to me in power from the Proverbs only the other day, and I almost got up to read it at the end of our first prayer meeting, trusting that the spirit of it would cover all our meetings. It says in the Proverbs, I can't exactly quote the chapter for the moment, it says, he that speaketh as having heard, speaketh unchallengingly or in victory. I'm quoting again the New Translation. He that speaketh as having heard. And I needn't remind the brethren that we get a blessed example of that in our Lord. He spoke as having heard. Thou openest mine ears morning by morning, that I might know how to speak. And the speaking as having heard, we speak in victory. And that's what we want amongst the brethren.
It's the 21st of Proverbs and verse 28.
Thank you, Mr.
Well, can I look in on the other side? Here you complain of so many speaking. In meetings where I go to, they just simply sit down. And I have used a New Testament illustration and suggested that the small lad with the loaves and fishes, he came prepared for something. He didn't quite know what, but he says the Lord knew what he was.
Exactly.
And I think we should all come with our loaves and fishes, and if the Lord wants us, he'll tell us.
What he did with the loaves and fishes was he handed them to the Lord.
Yes.
That's the point. He handed them to the Lord.
I think that's where we fail under the Lordship of Christ.
Yes.
Will it not seem, according to us, that if there be a revelation to another sitting there, let the first call his peace? Is that possible for one to get a one just when he's there and living under the Lord?
Is it just possible for one to get the word just sitting in the meeting from the Lord?
Yes, but of course, no doubt that does refer to this rather inspired prophecy that was still lingering among the saints until the New Testament scriptures were written and in everybody's hand.
I hope everybody's got the importance of that, Mr. Howell,
yes.
Because there is what is current in some circles, the idea of fresh revelation.
Yes, right.
Do you not feel that this was something apostolic?
Oh, yes, I think it was.
A revelation. We don't get revelations
today.
The revelation is complete.
No.
And we cannot insist upon that too strenuously.
Oh, right.
We may get fresh light on, or a new light, or a new touch of light on the revelation.
Right.
But we get no fresh revelation.
No, no, right.
Is that right?
Right. I think we might make an application of that.
Yes, Clarkus.
That it's a very happy thing when some brother has given us a word, a message, and is followed by someone who is stirred. It fits on exactly to what has been said. The first has held his peace. It's often a very happy thing when number two, if it is number two, doesn't get up to start some entirely fresh line of thought, but supplements what has been said, driving it home. The first holds his peace, and the second gives a further message. When, in any measure, what is indicated here is carried out in the grace and power of the Spirit of God and in the Spirit of love which edifies, you do get a very remarkable meeting. I've been in such. I've been in some that have given me a heartache when I'm afraid there hasn't been. There has been rushing in and talking, no great point.
Yeah.
But thank God one has been on occasions when one has felt down. Now that was really a message from the Lord. And that's what we want, isn't it? That's why I began by saying we have to confess. Oftentimes we fail in the carrying out of what is indicated. I've no doubt, how came it, may I speak plainly here, how came it, this rise of what is generally known in one word as clericalism in the early church? Well, I think two things. One, it's natural to us, unless we're walking in self-judgment and the power of the Spirit, to love preeminence, prominence at all events. There'll always be found those who are all quite glad enough to boss the show, if you'll excuse such an expression. But there are a lot of people who are quite content for them to do it.
Yes.
Now, that's what many of our meetings are suffering from. Our brother Norman Downs isn't here, I hear.
Speak up a bit,
our brother Norman Downs is down the south, I hear. I have heard of him. Yeah, but you know, he told us that story about getting stuck in the mud on the rough roads in the Congo, and very soon out of the forest come some of the black fellows.
They hear the sound and come to help, and how he got 10 behind. And he said, now, here, when I say, whoosh, let the clutch in, you're to shove, and we'll get out of this muck. However, he let the clutch in and shouted, shove, but nothing happened. So he got a bit wary. And he said, well, now we'll do it again. And he let the clutch in, and the wheels turned around sharply. Of the 10 people, only 4 were pushing, and 6 had jumped on to have a ride. Well, now, I've remembered that story, Mr. Hughes, and used it. And I said, that's what some of our meetings are suffering from. What they really want is really a nice chapel with a very good preacher. They don't want the exercise of coming. Every brother of these, we know that it pleases God in the order of creation. It is not the sister's job. The sisters have some very important things to do. If they stick to their job, we're all very thankful, aren't we? But still, not that, but the brothers ought to be exercised. As to a part, it exercise, doesn't it? You've got to come prayer for the judging yourself and looking to the Lord. Don't let us want to be mere passengers. Now, I'm sure that's how clericalism rose. They said, oh, yes, so and so, so eloquent, so well instructed, such delightful way of putting things, they can do the whole business. We can all sit back in our pews and enjoy ourselves. And very soon you've got the clerical system and all the many of the saints going right out of action.
There seem to be, don't there, in 1 Corinthians 14, 3 strictures put upon any who would seek to contribute to an assembly meeting. I think they've come home in power to my own soul lately.
Give it to us, yes.
Order seems to be in the reverse order from what we get in 1 Corinthians 14, and each hurdle is rather more difficult to leap over than the previous one. The first instruction is, let all things be done decently and in order. Well, I venture to say, that's not awfully difficult. I know there are exercises surrounding it, but speaking generally in our meetings, we're not greatly bothered with that sort of disorder. The second hurdle is rather more difficult. Let all things be done unto edifying. Now one feels that if we haven't something to contribute, we're better not to attempt it, or the speaker himself will go through agony afterwards. But the third hurdle is the most difficult of all. Let all things be done with charity, in love. And if, in fact, we have reached that standard that Mr. Hughes has indicated, not what I'm going to get out of it, or what the brethren are going to think of me, but that the God, the triune God that's come out in grace, manifestly in the scriptures before us today, if God is going to operate, then indeed the feature of love will be in evidence. Those are the three strictures I felt for myself, if ever I'm going to stand up and give a word in a meeting.
Yes, very good.
Now, what has been said about the meeting of this character, the meeting? Is this not an assembly meeting?
Okay. Is this an assembly meeting today, a Bible reading? So.
Well, that's rather a difficult question. This, I don't think, is exactly because we are not... This isn't our dear brethren who meet here, a little gathering of God's saints meeting. We've come from all quarters, isn't it? A special time. And I think we meet in that way simply to edify one another, or at seek to do so, discussing the Word of God, which has been happily done in private houses and in many ways, isn't it? We meet to read and seek to help one another to understand and see the force and power of the Word of God. Very happy, of course, when an assembly, a little gathering of saints, has a meeting of this kind regularly every week.
What you're really saying, Mr. Hall, isn't it, is, or correct me if I'm wrong,
yes,
that as long as you do have an open meeting sometimes, then the divine order doesn't exclude other kinds of gatherings.
No, right.
Well, I would like to ask a question about that.
Yes.
I have wanted to ask about this question of divine order. Firstly, I take it's really brought before us in 1 Corinthians 12.
Yes.
I speak respectfully. We've been rather concentrated on 1 Corinthians 14 about the open meeting.
Yes, quite.
But doesn't it cover the scriptures we've read together? Do they not cover all our gatherings together? And is the test as to divine order given to us in Isaiah, in the principle of it, that is, we are to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word? The scriptures are our guide as to the divine order. And this is not left to any innovation on my part or any idea that I might have of what is good for the saints. The test is the scriptures themselves, and I think that's what we've read together. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, and 1 Corinthians 13 are brought in as the balance and the help.
The Spirit.
Is that right, Mr. Hall?
Yes, there are things mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 which obviously are gifts which are not exercised in the assembly as such, aren't there? The manifestation of the Spirit. The word of wisdom, I'm looking at verse 8 of chapter 12, well, that may be in the assembly, or the word of knowledge, but not without a faith by the same Spirit. Now, that's not something that's kind of public, assembly-wise, is it? And, or gifts of healing, or the working of miracles, discerning of spirits, tongues, interpreting tongues, a number of things are mentioned that were evidently to be found here and there in the early church. They're not exactly assembly things, are they, clearly?
Might we say, Mr. Hole, that whilst there are special features applying to the meetings you've mentioned, there are surely no meetings in which we come together that are outside the authority of divine order?
Right, yes.
Is that putting it right?
Right, I'm sure.
Yes, in meetings of this kind, if a simple or unlearned person were to come in, should it be evident that God is indeed among you? Or is that confined to a meeting, an open meeting, or a meeting for a prophetic word?
Well, it is stated in connection with what we should call an open meeting, I think. But thank God there are times, I think I've heard of times when people have drifted in and be tremendously impressed. I was trying to say that I think there have been times, even in our small experience, when people have drifted in to some meeting, perhaps of a rather open character meeting, or indeed it might even be the breaking of bread, indifferent, have come in but have gone out tremendously impressed. They've been conscious of something, some power there that they had not known before. If the Spirit of God is unhindered and saints are simple, they were not seeking effect, they were thinking of the Lord. But I think there have been cases. Yes. That's one could.
In fact, God is amongst us of a truth in every meeting.
Yes.
Is not the fact that it's given in relation to an open meeting a very salutary matter? Because that's the one meeting where the flesh might take traffic.
But I'm wrong saying that there's no manifestation of the Spirit apart from the assembly?
I think that's right. That's what Mr. Woolgar has in mind. If these are the only instructions we have for a local gathering together of the saints, I suggest they should control us whatever we come together for.
Well, that's why I said, George, that no meeting should be outside the authority of divine order.
That's right.
No. How could it be? Because what are you going to substitute for divine order?
Yes, sir.
If you take the meeting out of the authority of divine order, you either get ritualism or radicalism. One of the two.
Well, we're often asked, you say, to attend some of these things. Oh, but they say, forget about your assembly. This is... No, if that's God's ordering, we'll get on just as well with it where you are and what you're doing as we will in the meeting room.
There's
that's what I stick to.
One question, I think, that not I only, but many would like to ask. When brethren come together from many, many places, are we taking lower ground if the meetings are given to fixation of speakers rather than gathering together on this professedly assembly ground? What is the answer to that question?
Well,
Personally, I don't, as far as I can see, a gathering such as we are having now, where we're not having what we call open meetings, we're talking this way over our Bibles. But it's not exactly an assembly meeting. It's saints who, different assemblies, come together. It seems to me it's a case for prayerful concern. What is the best and most profitable thing to do? It may be profitable to have an open meeting. It may be profitable to have, if we are having a reading meeting, it might be profitable to hear a word from some servant of God, if he's given a message. I have been in meetings. I remember one, not very far from here, on an Easter Monday, where there had been a real work and a stir, there were a crowd of people, a number of people coming, some of them hardly had got peace with God. That kind of thing. The brethren said to one another, care, this isn't the place for an open meeting. A lot of people there don't understand anything at all. Give them a simple word to help.
Give them a simple word to help you. So, well, we did. We had a very profitable time, a blessing. Now, it was just an Easter Monday meeting, but a lot of brethren were there from different meetings. I had no difficulty about it. Obviously, you've got a number of people in your midst interested, groping after things, that they are not at all instructed as yet in these things that we know through yet.
Would I may ask a question, Mr. Holmes and Junior? Would there not be at current the same class of persons? Would there not be at current the same people who were not taught than that? Or were they all taught at current?
Yeah, of course it was the Corinthian assembly, wasn't it?
Well, but I'm asking you, see, you substituted two addresses at the meeting on Easter Monday.
But you didn't come address, the matter of fact.
Well, what address?
Yes.
Well, what I take you to mean is this, that you were at liberty to substitute another order, but what we are hearing here is divine order.
Yes, but it was not...
I may be wrong, but I'm taking...
Yes, it was not an everyday meeting. It was a gathering of saints on Easter Monday. There were brethren from a number of different assemblies. There was a little meeting room. I was only saying that I was alluding, it's just an illustration, to an occasion years ago when there were brethren from a number of different assemblies present, that quite a number of souls, some recently converted, some... Well, they didn't know whether they were interested. God was evidently working in their conscience. And they said, having a meeting of this sort, we feel that a simple word, it won't hurt the old saints, a word for the benefit of these simpler souls will be the thing. I think it was the thing. There was definite proof from that. It seems to me that, as far as my humble judgment goes, circumstances alter cases. I have no problem with the feeling that that is the dream for that case, I believe it was.
Mr. Hall, is that an admission then that when a speaker is appointed, that the company is immature and they can't face up to an open meeting to wait upon the Lord?
No. But you have very kindly asked me sometimes speak at Greenhouse.
Yes,
I didn't feel I was setting aside your assembly because you were so good as to ask me to give an address. That's a different line of things. Any little thing, ability I may have to do so, I sought grace to do it and asked the Lord for guidance what to say. I don't think that was in any way setting aside the assembly.
Would it be, do you think, that even if we did not know, as we think some particular name, that if we do come together waiting upon the Lord, he will certainly give some to speak that right word that is needed in that meeting.
That would be exhibiting the spirit of wisdom.
Would that be what's coming out here? Aye. A man falls down, people might not have known that unconverted man was there. We sometimes say to preachers who are in the habit of coming to a gospel meeting, giving us a lecture on the tabernacle, well, just remember there's some unconverted folks here tonight. Mm. We don't want them to think it's special, but remember the people they're speaking to. Mm. Trusting that the Lord, well, if they're waiting, will give them a word to meet the condition. We may be wrong in our judgment.
Some years ago, we used to talk about an assembly meeting and a meeting of the assembly. What's the difference, Mr. with a piece.
I'm not going to explain, I'm going to leave the thing out.
There was a suggestion towards the beginning of this meeting that the opening verses of the epistle, emphasized by Mr. Hughes, and I think by Mr. Chisholm, that obviously the instruction given in relation to the local assembly at Curran seems to be equally binding, even when their numbers are considerably augmented. I think, without extending that, because I think the meeting's pretty well through, I think it would be a very good thing for us to look at what Dr. Daniels called his third hurdle, or his major hurdle. I think, brethren, that whilst we speak of order, necessarily so, I confess I feel it to myself, there's a deepening need amongst us for the consideration, certainly of the interests of Christ, but consideration for the brethren. Now, that seems to carry us right back into chapter 13. I don't think particularly there that God is viewed as the object of the love that's enjoined upon us. That's true, of course, he is. But I think that in chapter 13, where the spirit of love has to be exercised, is the very sphere where the gifts are going to function and the divine order is going to be sustained. Now, it seems to be that if there is not the spirit of love operating in my heart and in your heart, there's an immediate militating against what we call divine order. There's immediate obstruction to the functioning of the Spirit of God in bringing out these divine manifestations, which are ordered under the hand of an all-wise Lord and will bring about an effect in every soul that emanates from the God who effecteth everything. I think, brethren, we need, with all the intelligence of the terms of the truth, the spirit of the truth, and that's to touch our souls. Let's have a word before we close about that.
Could I pass on a remark I heard a little while ago? It was, the gifts of chapter 12 need to be baptized in the love of chapter 13 to be exercised in the grace of chapter 14.
Yes.
May
I, very briefly, add a remark to what has been said, very briefly. It is, chapter 12, the body, its members, has been endowed very richly, chapter 12. Chapter 13, the atmosphere where things prosper for God. And chapter 14, where we ought to behave ourselves.
And it was said long ago that chapter 12 was the machinery, and chapter 13 was the oil, and chapter 14 was the machinery working. And you can't get on without the oil. Isn't it true that the ability of love for the truth and for others is always superior to gift?
Yes.
Could it end on that note?
It'll do more good in the hearts of the saints than the gift itself.
The ability of true love for the truth and for others. What is superior to gift?
What they're saying, Mr. Hughes, is that a man is greater than his gift.
Well, yes. And I believe a brother is greater than a servant. One who can exercise brotherly love. And that's what I thought in writing to the Corinthians in relation to church order. As an apostle associated with the affection of a brother is not a priest.
Mr. Hughes, is the Nazarite greater than the priest?
I'm not going to answer that.